I've entitled the message this morning, The Cost of Discipleship. It comes out of the last handful of verses in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 9, and reading verses 57 through 62. I invite you to follow along with the text as I read it. Verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This text is one of the most unsettling passages in all of Scripture. It's a text about discipleship. It's a text about life. It's a text about priorities. It's a text about what it means truly to follow Jesus. It is a text which calls us to give away our lives and everything we have for the sake of Christ and the gospel. It is an unsettling text. If I were to ask you this morning, what does it mean to be a Christian, true Christian? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? How would you answer? I suppose most of us would answer with all the evangelical cliches that we've heard. Oh, it means invite Jesus into your life, we say. Make a commitment to Christ, we say. Is that it? If that really is what it means to follow Jesus, then what do we do? I read some very insightful words from John MacArthur. If that's how we understand the Christian faith, then John MacArthur says, here's what we try to do. We try to induce people to seize the moment. When they're emotionally stirred, catch them before they get away. Make them, you know, lead them to pray the prayer. Make a commitment to accept Christ. And he goes on to say, we try to move people in that moment of crisis so that they'll accept him. And MacArthur says, based on this text, Jesus' approach radically different. So often in our evangelical circles, we talk in a very glib way about a relationship with Christ. If you want the theological term for it, it is easy believism. And what we discover in this text this morning is the one who has, well, look back at verse 51, who has set his face to go to Jerusalem, like flint, Isaiah says, he has no bargains to offer to the one who would be his follower. You notice with Jesus in this text, there is no simple pray the prayer theology and assume it's conversion. With Jesus, discipleship is not merely another commitment that we add to all the other commitments in life. You notice that in this text. You notice in this passage, according to these verses, following Jesus is not a part-time job, so to speak. You cannot pursue true spirituality as a hobby when you have the chance or when you might have the inclination to do so. Jesus has no interest in spring break or summer vacation discipleship. According to Jesus in our text, this is what salvation means. It is the entire reordering of one's life from top to bottom. That's conversion. That's salvation. Anglican Bishop J.C. Ryle, I've got his studies on the four Gospels in my office. I've benefited from it greatly over the years. A study that he wrote some 160 years ago. He writes about this very thing that MacArthur addresses. Here's what he says in this passage, in the context of this passage. He says, nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and talk fluently of his experience. End of quotation. How different is true Christian discipleship? This passage is unsettling here in our text. And I want you to understand what the setting of this passage is, because Luke, in the verses that precede our text, uses the Greek word for journey four times. In fact, our text, verse 57, begins with the word journey. Unfortunately, our English versions don't translate it that way, and so you don't see the connection, the verbal connection, verse after verse after verse. But go back, verse 51. It says, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to, that's the Greek word for journey, he set his face to journey to Jerusalem. Verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered. Literally, the text says, he sent messengers ahead who, journeying, entered a village of the Samaritans. Go to the next verse, verse 53. And the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Literally, his face was journeying toward Jerusalem, Luke writes. Verse 56. And they went on to another village. Literally, they journeyed to another village. And then our text in verse 57. And as they were journeying along the road. So you need to understand how our text begins. As they're journeying, what's the journey we're talking about? It's the one in verse 51 where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus is going somewhere. He's living a life with a clear God consciousness, with a God-centered purpose. He's not a drifter in life. He's not a wanderer. He's not living a whatever kind of life. But he's pursuing single-mindedly a journey, and he invites others to go on that journey with him. A journey to Jerusalem, a journey to the cross. His course is irrevocably set. He's not going to stop. He's not going to be turned aside until he fulfills the purpose for which he came into the world. And so Jesus is on the journey. And he's already spoken some very strong words to his disciples and his would-be followers some verses earlier. Look back in chapter 9 at verses 23, 24, and 25. What does Jesus say? If anyone would come after me, if anyone would be my follower, if anyone would be my disciple, what? Let that person deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever saves his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What shall it profit a person if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Those are strong, unsettling words. And the question is, what does that all mean? Well, Luke spells out the answer in our text, where we encounter three men, all of them potential followers of Jesus Christ. And as we read this text, we're ready to settle down and see how this discipleship thing is going to work out for these three men. But what I want you to understand, this text is not about these three men at all. Because we're told nothing about them. In fact, we understand this text really isn't about them at all, because Luke doesn't even bother to record how they responded or didn't respond to what Jesus said. And so we understand the text is actually a call to discipleship for each one of us. And what is it that Jesus has to say? Let me summarize this account by giving you three words. The first word is the word price, verse 57 and verse 58. You notice this first man in our text is a volunteer. Oh, that's great, isn't it? And you notice what he says in the 57th verse, I will follow you wherever you go. Wow, that's great, isn't it? And you notice in contrast to the other two men in this text, there are no conditions, there's no if. There's no however. There is no, but let me first do such and such. There's none of that with this first man. I'll follow you wherever you go. That's great. Get that person to fill out his or her volunteer form. That's what we would do. But Jesus isn't in any hurry to sign him up, is he? Jesus doesn't say, great, come along. What does he say? Verse 58. He says, foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Don't read that as a complaint, because it isn't. Jesus is setting out the cost, the price. Jesus says to this guy, I'll follow you wherever you go. He said, I don't think you understand what you're saying. I don't think you understand where this journey goes. If you're going to be my follower, you go with me where the journey goes. I don't think you understand that. Jesus says to this man, following me involves hardship and risk and opposition and suffering and death and cross, denying yourself, laying down your life, taking up your own cross daily. There's a significant cost to it, says Jesus to this eager volunteer. We need to understand these things because we've gotten the idea that being a follower of Jesus is free. It's not. Now, don't misunderstand. Salvation is God's glorious free gift through Christ. That's very clear, Old and New Testament. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You couldn't be clearer than that. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, but the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The salvation that we have in Jesus Christ is a freely offered gift paid for by Calvary. The Bible's very clear on that. But that free gift of salvation, if you truly receive it, will end up costing you everything you have. Isaac Watts, the great hymn writer, puts it this way. Love so amazing, here's the way his hymn ends, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands what? My soul, my life, my all. Isaac Watts understood the theology of this text. Paul, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says, in light of God's great mercies to you in Christ, in light of all that God has bestowed upon you through the Savior, I plead with you, give your bodies as a living sacrifice. It's the word for a burnt offering in the Old Testament, where the sacrifice, part of it wasn't saved, the whole thing was consumed on the altar. That's Paul's word. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul says, the calling to you is to give away your life from A to Z as a whole burnt offering sacrifice on the altar of God's grace. The cost of discipleship, the price. Second word I want to give you this morning is the word priority. Look at verses 59 and 60. The first guy was a volunteer, and Jesus wasn't eager to sign him up. And this man is actually called by Jesus. You notice verse 59. To another, he said, follow me. And you notice here, the man sounds willing enough, I guess you'd say from his answer. But he wants to negotiate the terms. And what does he say to Jesus? Don't miss the word first. Jesus said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first. His true priority is not following Jesus. Sure, I'll follow you, but there are other things in my life that take precedence, he says. And what does he say? I need to go and bury my father. Now, that was significant in ancient times. One of the most important responsibilities a family could take care of. It was an ethical priority. For the Jews, it was rooted in the great command, honor your father and your mother, that first commandment of the second table of the law. Part of that honoring of father and mother is this matter of even funeral arrangements. The Jews understood that very clearly. So you look at this, we're not sure of the man's circumstances. Maybe his father is ill, and this man, this would-be disciple, doesn't have any idea how long dad's going to live, or if he's going to get well, or who knows. Maybe his father is getting older. How long's dad going to live? Well, could be some months, could be some years, who knows. But I need to wait until dad's gone, whenever that is, whatever year that is. We're pretty sure his father hadn't died, actually, because if you know Jewish culture, the funeral was the same day as death. You didn't say somebody dies on Monday and have a funeral on Thursday. You die Monday, you're buried Monday. And so this man wasn't saying, you know, I've got a funeral later in the week. I need to go to that and then I'll come back. No, that's not what he's saying, because dad hadn't died. So we don't know the circumstances, but all the speculation about that is immaterial, because the text isn't about the second man or any of the three. The text is about you and me. It's about our priorities. What is it that hinders us from putting Jesus first? You notice in our text, it's not always something evil, is it? Most of the time, it isn't. It's something good. Oh, we all know the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." We know what Jesus says, the first commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what Jesus says in this passage is rightly understood. That commandment is radical. Oftentimes in life, we make a list of priorities. And we don't usually write it out, but if somebody were to say, list your priorities in order, well, okay, God is number one. I mean, we're church people, you know, yeah, God is number one. Then my family, number two. Then my work, number three. And however long we make the list and whatever we might include in it, but that's not the vision of the Christian life as Jesus sets it forth in the New Testament. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ to be number one, of course. But more than that, as number one, to be the center and the focus of everything in life, so that every relationship, because there's a relationship component here in this passage, every relationship, every activity, every responsibility, anything that is part of my life in this world, all of it is centered in and focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this man says, I need to first bury my father, and then I'll follow. Boy, is Jesus' response harsh or what? It's the way it sounds, doesn't it? Provocative words. What does he answer this man? He says, leave the dead to bury their own dead. As I say, this is an unsettling text. What is he saying? He's saying, in other words, let your unbelieving family members, those who are spiritually dead, let them take care of all these obligations. I'm calling you to kingdom life. And my call is urgent. It takes precedence over everything else. This is an unsettling text. For Jesus, first means first. First doesn't mean after important people that I love. First doesn't mean after my job and all of its demands are taken care of. First doesn't mean after games and sports of one kind or another. First doesn't mean after I fulfill the various wants and desires that I have. First doesn't mean after I spend my money on what I want. First means first. So let me ask you, are there things in your life that take precedence over the things of the Lord? Just think about that. Does your work? Does your money? Does your family? Do sports activities? Whatever it might be. Is there something in your life that takes precedence over the things of Christ? To you that are parents here with kids at home, let me address a word to you, because as all of us know, actions speak louder than words. So for you as mom and dad, what are you saying to your kids? I don't mean the words you use, Because undoubtedly, you will say to your children, as you should, Jesus Christ is number one. The things of the kingdom, number one. The ministry of the church, number all those things involved, that's number one. But what do your actions say? Do they say something different? And that's what I found over the years sometimes with parents. When parents sincerely say to their kids, Jesus Christ is number one. But their actions, in essence, say, but don't believe a word of what I say. I've seen that happen. And what kids pick up is this. When the things of the Lord and other stuff are in conflict, always remember, son, always remember, daughter, those things are first and foremost. That's what our actions say. And then we wonder, when kids graduate from high school and they go away, why they turn from the faith. And why they turn their back on the church. This is an unsettling text. Extremely so. Priority. Let me give you the third and final word. It's the word perseverance. You notice this third potential follower. I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first. Well, there's priority again, isn't there? But let me first go and say goodbye to my family. Why would you say no to that? I mean, that's a reasonable request. Why does Jesus say, no, you can't do that? I mean, you go to the Old Testament and you see in 1 Kings 19 the story of Elisha. If you remember the story, Elijah is soon to be taken up to heaven. The whirlwind, the fiery chariot, remember that story? And so God says to Elijah, I want you to commission one to take your place, a man by the name of Elisha. And so at the command of God, Elijah calls him to be prophet in his place, and Elisha says, I'm willing to do that. Let me go home first and say goodbye to my family. And Elijah says, God bless you. That's great. Go and do that. And so he goes home and says goodbye to his family. And you read 1 Kings 19, what he does is he burns his plow, his wooden plow. He slaughters his oxen. I mean, he gets out of the farming business. It's like, I'm getting rid of my air seeder and my combines and my tractors and my sprayers. I mean, he actually destroys his farm equipment. Doesn't sell it at an auction. He gets rid of it all. And then he takes and has a farewell feast for his family, and having literally gotten rid of everything, no turning back, no turning back, he follows God's call. But Jesus says to this guy, can't do it. Why? Because he knows the man's heart. He knows that if he goes home, he's going to be tempted to stay. He's never going to come back. And so what does Jesus say? He uses a farming analogy because all of this reminds us of the Elisha story. That's why Jesus is using this analogy. He says, once you put your hand to the plow and start heading down the field, you can't look back over your shoulder. You need to orient your life to what is in front of you. You need to plow a straight furrow, Jesus says. And here's the question that Jesus challenges us with. And again, this is all unsettling. Are you willing to follow to the very end? Because to hesitate, to look back like Lot's wife, to turn back like Demas, 2 Timothy, Jesus says, disqualifies one for the kingdom of God. This is an unsettling text. Back in 1937, a young Lutheran pastor and theologian by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book that has become one of the great Christian classics of the church. I took the title of his book for the title of my message this morning, The Cost of Discipleship. As he looked around Germany of his day, the 1930s, the Hitler era, he was distressed that so many professing Christians had really no faith at all. And not only that, but many professing Christians not willing to follow Jesus Christ to the end of the journey, cost what it may. Oh, everybody was talking about grace. We always do in the church. And Bonhoeffer says, but real grace is something, he writes, that is precious. It's something that is costly. But as he surveyed the church in Germany of his day, particularly the Lutheran church that he was part of, he saw most people were interested in what he called cheap grace, which he says in his book is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace. And here is in part how he defines cheap grace in the cost of discipleship. He says, cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance. Baptism without church discipline. Communion without confession. Absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Strong words. As Bonhoeffer wrote those words, he was beginning to understand what the cost of discipleship would mean in his own life. He had broken with the Nazi-controlled state Lutheran Church. And he became a founder and a leader of what was called the Confessing Church in those days. He had been running a seminary in Eastern Germany. The Nazis disbanded it in 1937. He continued to operate it secretly underground till 1940. Because of his convictions and his views, he was prohibited from speaking anywhere in Hitler's Third Reich. Well, World War II broke out, and Bonhoeffer became part of the underground resistance to Adolf Hitler. He was arrested in 1943, and the immediate reason for his arrest was he had made efforts to help a group of Jews escape to Switzerland. He was arrested. Summer of 1944, there was a significant assassination attempt against Adolf Hitler. It was carried out by an underground group that he had been associated with before he got put in prison. And so Bonhoeffer and others, the Gestapo came and tortured them to try to squeeze any information out of them they possibly could. February 1945, the war ends in April of 45, as some of you know. February of 1945, Bonhoeffer was transferred to a concentration camp. He spent just 2 months in that camp. On the night of April 8th, 1945, two guards appeared at the door of his cell and said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, get ready to come with us." And he said to a fellow prisoner, he said, "This is the end, but for me, the beginning of life." And he was taken that night of April 8th to the Flossenbürg extermination camp, which was located on the German-Czech border. And he was tried and sentenced to be hanged all in one night. On the 9th of April, literally only 14 days before American troops liberated the camp, he was summoned between 5 and 6 in the morning. And the doctor at the extermination camp, the German doctor at the Flossenbürg camp, recorded these words. Let me read the doctor's observation. He wrote, "Through the half-open door in one room of the huts, I saw Pastor Bonhoeffer, before taking off his prison garb, kneeling on the floor, praying fervently to his God.